Open them up to the book of Colossians. We have recently begun a study in Colossians, and we're going to work our way through here verse by verse. You know, I think it's common knowledge to all of us that we all experience difficulties. We all face trials. Even as God's people, it doesn't make us exempt from suffering, from difficulties, from trials. And you know, the trials and hardships can have two different effects on our lives. They can either cause us to become self-focused and bitter, or they can draw us closer to the Lord. And I think we've all experienced those times that, you know, when we become self-focused because of a situation. You know, when you're going through a trial, when you're going through a difficulty, I think it's very natural. You become focused on yourself. You know, poor me, my problems, my troubles, everything's about you. And we want to talk about our troubles and our problems and how miserable our life is. And even when we're not talking about it, we're thinking about it. And yet, you know, trials and difficulties can have the opposite effect. They can cause us to focus on the Lord and take our eyes off our problems. And by doing that, we can appreciate more fully the sovereignty of God and the fact that He is working all His purposes in our life for His honor and glory and our good. Well, the Apostle Paul is an example, I think, of a man who in suffering, he had this positive response to sufferings, to trials, to persecutions. You remember that God saved Paul on the road to Damascus, and God reached down and He took a hold. He's on His way to get permission to go kill some more Christians, and God literally slams him in the dirt, blinds him, turns him around, and he comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God sends Ananias to talk to Paul to restore his sight. And God gave Ananias this message in Acts 9:16. He says, I will show him, speaking of Paul, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. God says, I'm going to use him to accomplish my purposes, and I'm going to show him how much he's going to have to suffer for me. And from that point on, the Apostle Paul's life is a life of trial, a life of difficulty, a life of suffering. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In this passage, Paul gives a summary of the kinds of things he has experienced in his service to the Lord up to this point. And 2 Corinthians was written probably 4 or 5 years before the letter of Colossians was written, so you probably could have added some more things to this, you know, in the coming years, but I think the list here is pretty sufficient. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23, Paul asks, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant. Go ahead, have a seat. That's all right. You can join us. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths off. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 5 times he was beaten. How many times would it take for you to quit? I think a threat would be enough for me, maybe. You know, 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That means with rocks, okay? He's not talking about anything like, never mind. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things would come upon me daily the deep concern for all the churches. That sounds like a fun life, doesn't it? Sounds like an envious life. Isn't that a life that you would like to have? You get some idea of the kind of life the Apostle Paul had and the sufferings that went on in his life. Yet in all this, we never find Paul becoming self-absorbed or self-centered. We don't see it. You say, well, what does this have to do with the letter to the Colossians? Well, you remember from our previous study, hopefully, that the book of Colossians is one of those letters that's called a prison epistle. Paul wrote this while he was a prisoner at Rome. And by the time he wrote this letter, he had probably spent about close to 3 years in prison. He was arrested in Acts 21:27 at Jerusalem. He was taken to Caesarea. And there he was before he was moved to Rome. So almost 3 years have gone by and he's still a prisoner. He could have had much to say about that. You know, he could have said, don't you understand what it means to be a Roman prisoner? You understand I haven't had a moment alone for almost 3 years? You understand that I've got a Roman guard chained to me wherever I go, whatever I do, he is always there? But you know, the book of Colossians doesn't even talk about the sufferings of Paul. He's in jail, he's a prisoner, and he's writing this book. The book of Colossians is all about the supremacy of Christ. That he is above everyone and everything, and that he is worthy of our complete loyalty and devotion. You know, I have a greater appreciation for the focus of this letter when I understand and appreciate the circumstances that are behind it and the man who wrote it. After verses 1 and 2, basically are a salutation, Paul moves into verse 3. Let's turn there to Colossians 1:3, and he says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now I want you to notice carefully how Paul starts out this letter. Remember all the sufferings that he has experienced, all we've just talked about. Remember that he's a prisoner at Rome, been that for about 3 years. And he doesn't moan about that. He begins with an extended expression of thanksgiving to God for what he has done in the lives of the Colossians. As Paul starts his letter, you get the sense that what is overwhelming him, what is filling his heart and mind, is thanks to God for what God has done in these people's lives. What a terrific focus in life. What a good way to remind us how our lives are to be lived. Now, verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1 are really one extended sentence in the Greek text. Now, some of the English versions have broken it down into smaller sentences, and they make this a little bit easier to read, but it's one extended sentence. And it's built around the subject of thanksgiving. That first statement in verse 3 governs everything that goes down through to verse 8. We give thanks to God. And as we move into the body of Paul's letter to the Colossians, we again get the glimpse of a prayer life of the Apostle Paul that's evident in really all his epistles. Somewhere in the early portion of his epistles, he begins either with thanksgiving or a praise to God, except for one letter. Anybody know what letter that is? Anybody know what church Paul didn't thank God for? Galatians. They had some problems there. His prayer life clearly demonstrated a God-dependent attitude and a perspective that formed the foundation and the source of his ministry. Indeed, his very existence. And this becomes, I think, even more sufficient when you stop and realize that Paul's in prison as he writes this. He has had a tough life. And his focus is thanksgiving. He begins the letter with, we always give thanks. It's not I, but we. And some have, you know, argued that, well, him and Timothy are writing this. I don't think that. I don't think Timothy wrote anything in the New Testament. But I think the we here, some say it's an epistolatory plural. But I think it's more keeping with Paul's team spirit. We is a reference to his prayer life in the company of others like Timothy. In other words, when he's prayed, Timothy's prayed with him. We thank God in prayer for you. Now, there is some question regarding the adverb always. And because of the lack of punctuation marks in the Greek text, always could be taken with we give thanks. Even though there are several words that separate it. It could mean we give thanks always for you when we pray. But always could also be taken with prayer, i.e. we give thanks always praying for you. Now, though it's difficult to decide, I think the adverb probably should be taken with we give thanks. But regardless, the persistency of his prayer life is suggested by the word always, and the fact that the words give thanks and praying are in the present continuous tense in the Greek text gives us the idea that this is something that's always going on. Paul's prayer life was regular, it was persistent, and thankful. Thank you, Diane. He was a man who, because of his sense of his inadequacy, had a dependence on God, and he prayed constantly. He said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we're to pray without ceasing. I believe he lived that out. I believe that's how he lived. He prayed without ceasing. God was real to Paul. He wasn't a vague or mere intellectual concept. He wasn't just some idea that Paul clung to just in case. His absolute confidence in God and his own sense of inadequacy drove Paul to his knees. He was a man of prayer. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Just to demonstrate this man's dependence upon God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." We're in a life-threatening situation. He says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us." Paul's prayer life is a good reminder to all of us. That's a good place to start. We should be praying for one another as a regular part of our prayer lives. And that's why I tried to kick off this whole thing with the prayer list that Jamie's doing. And I appreciate him doing that. So you can take that prayer list during the week and be reminded of the needs that others have. And you can pray for them. And that way get the focus off yourself and onto others. And I'll guarantee you this, if you spend time praying for others in this assembly, you will be more concerned about them in their lives. You will care more for them. You will feel more attached to them, more a part of their lives if you are praying for them. And Paul is praying and he's thanking God for what God has done in their lives. You know, that makes a difference in the way we see one another. It makes a difference in the way we relate one to another. Just stop and think for a minute about the marriage situation. You know, you think about your husband or your wife, and if you start dwelling on what irritates you about them, what you don't like, what they haven't done, what they should have done, how they should have been more thoughtful, when you start thinking like that, pretty soon, you don't even like them anymore. Oh no, you still love them, but you don't even like them anymore. Well, just think of all that changes when you sit back and you start thinking about what God has done in their lives. Positively. Pretty soon you start to think, how do I get such a wonderful partner? You know, when you focus on what God is doing and how God is using them. You know, that's a good way for us to function in the body of Christ. Let's start by being thankful. What has God done in your life? Well, if you're a believer, God has done a tremendous work in your life. And if I can't express thanks to God for what He's done in your life, my problem isn't with you, my problem is with God, because I fail to appreciate the majesty of His work in a fallen, hell-deserving sinner. And that's what Jamie talked about this morning in the Lord's Supper. We don't fathom the depth of God making peace with us. That's something to thank God for. In everybody's life who you know is a believer, that God has reached in their life and taken them off the path of destruction they were on and brought them into the kingdom. I can thank God for that. And the more I do that, like I said, the more it's going to cause me to be less self-focused and more focused on that person. So Paul said, it's my practice to always thank God when I pray for you. Now, Paul never met the Colossians. He'd never been to Colossae. He is writing after he heard certain things. So in verse 4 he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." Paul could give thanks in his prayers for the Colossians because he heard what was going on in their lives and he was just thankful. Man, they're coming to Christ. They're living for the Lord. He was excited and he was thankful. And he gives thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This points the reader to the person to whom Paul prayed. Paul's prayers were never ambiguous or lacking in biblical clarity or accuracy. Theology or biblical truth guided every aspect of his life. He didn't pray to the man upstairs or to the big guy in the sky or to some such nonsense. Being confident of God as his spiritual Father through Jesus Christ, he prayed personally to God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would he say that God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to understand that the Spirit has a specific purpose in directing Paul to write this in the way that he writes it, which will really prepare the way for what he's developed later on in the letter. But turn over with me to the Gospel of John for a moment. Let's look at this idea of Jesus Christ and God being the Father. John 1:18, Jesus says, no one has seen God at any time. You ever seen God? But he says, the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In other words, Jesus Christ has made God known. The invisible God becomes known through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, since no one has seen God, Jesus came to make God known in the fullness. When you come to chapter 5 of John, he talks about Christ's relationship to God as his Father in verse 19 to 21, and Jesus Christ is doing what he has observed his Father doing. And look at verse 22 of John 5. It says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that he should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The stress here is on the unique relationship that Jesus has with God as his Father. Then you go over to John 8, verse 19, and it says, they said to him, where's your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. And then down in verse 36, he says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And here he's talking about freedom from sin, from the bondage of sin, the defilement of sin, the judgment of sin. True freedom comes through the Son, and only the Son knows the Father. Excuse me. So this is a unique relationship among the members of the Trinity, with the second person of the triune God having become man. And so he's the only one through whom God can be known. And it's interesting to me that, though today, I think in our country, there's a lot of talk about God, there's not a lot of talk about Jesus Christ. And even things that we get caught up in, we think this is really spiritual, they're talking about God all the time. They're not talking about Jesus. And what God are they talking about? And there's really no offense when you just talk about God. But you get specific and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, that raises problems. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You've got to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. There again we see his unique relationship with God as his Father. It's not possible to come to God except through the Son. Salvation is only found in Christ. So we read back in Colossians 3, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is stressing at the beginning of this letter something that he's going to unfold later. The uniqueness of the relationship that Jesus had in his incarnation with God. He's the only one through whom we can know God and the only one through whom salvation is found. Now you know, so many people today say, well, that's your religion and I have mine and it doesn't matter. You know, Christianity and Buddhism can't both be true. They can both be false, but they can't both be true because they're different. So, which is it? Well, the Bible, I think, is very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and it's only through Him that we come. And we can know God and we can pray to Him confidently because God has revealed Himself in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And who could better reveal God than His Son, who shares the Father's very heart, the purpose and character? The fact that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in no way depreciates the absolute and total deity of Christ, as Paul's going to make clear later on in this letter. Well, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul goes on, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now the reason for the thanksgiving given in these couple of verses is Paul says, because we heard of your faith. We heard of your love for all the saints. We heard of your hope. Now, these three words, faith, love, and hope, are often appear together in Scripture. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. And probably the most memorized verse of Scripture where these three occurs in 1 Corinthians 13:13, where Paul says, and now abide faith, hope, and love. Other Scriptures where these three words lie in close proximity can be found in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Galatians 5:5-6, Hebrews 6:10-12, and 10, 22 through 24, 1 Peter 1, 21 through 22. And it seems a fair commitment to make, or comment to make, that faith, hope, and love were considered to be almost a trinity or a triad of graces that was to be an integral part of the believer's walk. These are three graces that were to be demonstrated, seen in the believer's life: faith, hope, and love. Well, Paul's first reason for thanksgiving before God in prayer is noted that we heard of your faith. Now, of the trio of graces, faith always comes first. Paul heard this from Epaphras, who first brought the message to the Colossians. Many of them responded and became believers in Jesus Christ, and nothing is more important than this starting point: having faith in Christ. This is the dynamic evidence of God's transforming power at work in their lives, and it comes through faith. For the Colossians, they have believed. They had to hear in order to believe. And Epaphras was the messenger who brought them the message. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a message about Christ. So Epaphras carried the message to them, and they believed the gospel. Now, when we talk about faith, what exactly are we talking about? Can someone give me a definition of faith? Faith is... do what? Okay. You're using the word believing, and faith is believing. Faith is this: understanding and assent to a proposition. Any faith. All right? Saving faith is understanding and assent to the proposition of the gospel. All right? That's what faith is. You hear something, you hear a truth, or you hear a proposition, you understand it. Now, do you believe it? The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. And it is only faith in Christ that saves. And they're not different kinds of faith. There's different objects to our faith. Some people believe in different things. We believe in Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. Faith in the church doesn't save you. Faith in baptism doesn't save you. Faith in being confirmed or taking communion and good works, they don't save you. None of those things. It has to be faith that has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. And this faith is a remarkable thing because it results in the forgiveness of sins. They have been declared righteous by God. This certainly is a reason for Paul to be overwhelmed with thanksgiving. Wretched, vile sinners have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by wretched, vile sinners, I mean some people who had been religious. They'd been morally outstanding, like Paul himself had been. You remember, says he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Regarding the law, he kept it. He considered himself blameless, yet he was on his way to an eternal hell. It's remarkable that sinful people are saved by God through faith. This is a cause for overwhelming thanksgiving. Now, faith as used here, I think, includes their initial trust in the person and work of Christ. This formed the root of that which brought them into a living relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. S. Lewis Johnson makes this comment. He says, a depositor's money is not safe in proportion to the depositor's faith in the bank in which the money is deposited. You understand that? You take your money and put it in your bank. It's not safe depending on how much you trust that bank, right? It is safe in proportion to the bank's solvency. So the Christian is not a Christian because he possesses faith, but because he possesses faith in Christ. It is not simply faith that matters. It is the object of the faith that we believe in. And we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as important as it is to have that faith, I want you to notice that it says their faith here is in Christ. Now, in is the Greek preposition en, which may point to the object of their faith, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think it most likely points to the sphere in which their faith is lived out or resides. And it's used here with the word pistis, which is faith. I don't think it refers to the object. So he's talking about their faith in Christ. Now, this may be a matter of splitting hairs because you can't have faith in Christ until you have initially trusted Christ. But I don't think he's talking here about their initial trust in Christ. He's talking about their lives being lived in the sphere of Christ. They have faith in Christ. They're trusting in Christ. They're walking. They're living in that sphere of faith. It's the present faith that resides in Christ. That's what he's talking about when he talks about their faith. And we'll talk about that a little bit more detail in just a minute here. But Paul's second reason for thanksgiving before God in prayer is noted as being that they have heard of the love which you have for all the saints. He thanks them for their faith and he thanks them for their love. This love was a trait which is also exemplified in the life of other churches and other individuals. Over and over, when Paul writes, he thanks them for their love. When he writes to Philemon, he says, "Hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." Philemon, you love the Lord. I don't thank you for that. But you also love all the saints. In Hebrews 6:10, he says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Again, talking about their love that's directed towards each other. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10, he says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren in Macedonia." But Paul says, "But we urge you, brethren, do it more." I don't even need to tell you about love. He says, you know you ought to love one another, but just do it more. You're doing it. You know, this love seems to have been a primary characteristic of the early church. Not just one which came as a surprise, you know, believers began following Jesus Christ and all of a sudden they realized, hey, look, they're loving one another. This is a trait that was expected in the life of believers and that we see demonstrated over and over in the New Testament. But I think what greatly we see lacking in our own day. And I think the reason for that might be because of the prosperity and the comfort that we live in. I think if our times were to change and in our situation, we became under great persecution and times became very difficult, I think we would see more love demonstrated towards one another because we'd have to. But let's back up just a moment. I want you to notice that this love is demonstrated, he says, toward the saints. Now the same Greek word is translated saints, sanctified and holy in the English Bible. It's the Greek word hagios. Hagios means to be set apart. So Christians, those who have believed in Jesus Christ, have been set apart by God for Himself. And it's literally like an adoption has taken place. See, this child originally didn't belong to you. He was not part of your family. But you went through the process and that child became part of your family. Now this child is set apart from all other families and he belongs to your family. I've always wondered why people who adopted kids feel like adoption is something not so good for the, you know, the kid should feel bad because he's adopted. Man, I think you should feel more privileged. You've been picked out. Other kids, they just came. We didn't have a choice. You know, but this one, we chose you. We decided we want to make you part of our family. That's pretty special. Well, that's what happened when God made us saints. And saints aren't a particular class of people among Christians. All Christians are saints. And that's why Paul writes to the saints at Colossae, those who have been set apart by God for Himself. They are the believers who are there. Now, Paul says these people have a love for all the saints. And the Greek word that Paul uses here for love is not phileo, which is expressed between friends, a brotherly type love, a love of natural affection. When you like somebody, you phileo, you just show that natural affection. The word he uses here is agape. And that word was taken by the New Testament writers and applied to the love of God. It hints at a totally different source. It's something that's not natural. It's a supernatural love that comes from God Himself. The key ingredient in agape love is sacrifice. It's not a love of emotion. It's not a love of response for something that you do to me and I do back to you. We often characterize it as a love of action, and that's what it is. In John 13, this is among the chapters that take place on Jesus' last night on the earth before He's betrayed by Judas and His crucifixion the next day. And in preparing His disciples, Jesus says to them in verse 33, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And you say, what's new about that? I mean, in the Old Testament, they were told to love one another. They were told to love their neighbor as themselves. So why is this new? Well, it's new in a sense of dimension. Christ says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." He says this on the brink of going to the cross for them. This love that He has for them is a love that doesn't know any limits. It doesn't know any bounds. And He told His disciples in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. That's the highest demonstration of love. Sacrifice. In John 13:35, Jesus says, by this, your love, will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That set them apart. This became an identifying characteristic of the one who was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He loved other believers. Now I want you to notice here very carefully. Jesus did not say, by this will all men know that you have faith in me, that you love one another. He could have said that, right? I mean, he could have. There's words that he could have said that, and if he wanted to say that, he could have said it. But he didn't. Why does he say, they'll know you're my disciples? Why does he use that word? Because he wanted to teach us something through that. He wanted to teach us that I think that there's a distinction here. Their love is going to distinguish them not as having faith, but their love is going to distinguish them as being followers of Jesus Christ. One writer in commenting on this verse says, the second area that motivates Paul's thanks is the love which you have for all the saints. He says, this is what identifies their faith as genuine, saving faith. They have a true, God-given love for the saints. He goes, that's how you know they have faith. Their faith is demonstrated by their love. Along the same line, another writer says, we will do well to search our hearts to see if we love God's people. The outstanding, tangible, visible, external evidence that we have faith in Christ is that we love all the saints on earth that we know. He says, this means the ordinary ones and the nice ones too. End quote. He says the evidence, the external evidence that we have faith in Christ is that we love all the saints on earth that we know. Now, if what they are saying is true, and if you are not loving your fellow saints as Christ loved you, what should you do? If love is an evidence of faith and you're not loving, what should you do? You should get saved. I mean, that's what they're saying. I mean, love is a proof of salvation. If you're not loving, then you must not be saved. But being a Calvinist, you know that salvation is a work of God. So what do? You say, I believed on Christ, but I'm not loving. So you're stuck in this quandary then. What do I do next? I have believed, but I'm not loving. Something's missing here. Let me put it to you in a syllogism. Syllogism is a logical argument with a major premise, a minor premise. And then if these two are true, then the conclusion is true. Follow me. Major premise. This is not what I believe. This is what they believe and they would teach. Major premise. All true Christians love each other. That's what many people believe. That's what many people teach. All true Christians love each other. Major premise. Minor premise. Joe does not love his brother in Christ, Mike. What's the conclusion? What? Joe is not a Christian. The conclusion is Joe is not a Christian, which I had suspected all along, but now it's just been proved. All right? You see where we go with this stuff? Love is not the proof or evidence of salvation. It is a fruit and the evidence of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, of an active faith. See, your faith can die. Your faith can be inactive. But a faith that resides in Christ and a love for others are twins that should walk together in life. And where their faith is living and active, love is going to be evident. And I think it's almost self-defeating to say, if you don't love every single other person, then, you know, there's a problem. Because who does that? Who does that? I don't know anybody who does do that. And therefore, we're all in trouble. It's an area we need to grow in, there's no doubt about that. And it's very important, I think, to note that such love was directed toward all the saints. It wasn't to those who were in the same social class or intellectual stratum. It's to all the saints without exception that Christian love is to be shown. The communion of the saints means not a series of loosely related cliques, but an all-embracing and self-abnegating fellowship. It's all of them. We love them all. Why do we love them? Because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Because Christ died to redeem them, to make them part of His family. Therefore, we love them because they're part of the family of God. Now, Epaphras came back to Paul, and he told Paul, you know, they don't only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They not only trust in Christ, but they are loving one another. They're giving of themselves to one another. They're willing to be inconvenienced for the other person. They're making sacrifices for one another. These people are loving each other. That's what Paul heard from Epaphras, and that is what he is thanking God for. They are living a life of faith, an active faith that is demonstrating itself in love. Well, finally, Paul was thankful for the hope of the Colossians. But rather than coordinating hope with faith and love as 1 Thessalonians 1:3, it's set forth here as the cause or the motivating factor in the spiritual welfare of the Colossians. While the phrase may be taken with the main verb as the ground of the thanksgiving, it is better to take it with the word faith and love as seen in the New English Translation Bible, or with love only, which is favored by the position. In other words, their faith and their love is being motivated, stimulated by their hope, is what he's saying. Now, what is hope? Well, let me give you a biblical definition of hope, because the word hope has come to have a very different meaning today than what it originally used in the Scriptures. Today, it indicates something of a contingency, an expectancy that something will happen, but there's really a question as to whether it really would occur. In other words, we would say things like, well, I really hope they'll show up. We're not really sure. We're just wishing. We could use transplant the word wish there. Or I hope I can make it to the next payday. It's more of a wish, indicating an easiness or uncertainty about the future. This is not how the New Testament uses hope. The noun for hope appears 54 times and the verb 32 times in the Textus Receptus, which is the basis for the Authorized Version. But it's plain on at least 15 of these occasions, and it's implied in at least 3 places, that it refers to something which was expected to take place in the future. And if the other occasions where it is used isn't always definite and defined by the context and the nature of its meaning, in these 15 uses, it seems to be the best one available to give it. So in the New Testament, hope indicates an absolute certainty about the future, an attitude of eager expectance, of confidence in God and His ability to do what He has promised. Now, in our current passage, it's plain that it refers to a future time, for the writers talk of hope being laid up for you in heaven, and possibly defined later in Colossians 1:27, where Paul says, the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this idea is echoed in Romans 5:2, where Paul speaks of the present rejoicing on the earth as response to the hope of sharing the glory of God in the future. That is, both the Colossians and the Romans, believers were projected forward in their thinking to a day when the glory of God would clothe them, a day synonymous with the resurrection from the dead of all believers, a day of securing eternal life. And since these things are plainly taught to occur when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, their hope is spoken of as centering in the event of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the second coming of Christ was clearly the hope for the first century church, but I believe it was a hope that was fulfilled. I believe that Jesus Christ returned in AD 70 in that first century, just as He promised He would. Now, since the second coming, the resurrection, eternal life, and righteousness have already come, we no longer hope for them. You don't hope for what you have. Romans teaches that. Romans 8:24 says, for we are saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You hope for what you don't have. Well, often as a preterist, I'm accused of taking away people's hope. They say, where's my hope? Well, if your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that hope is a fulfilled hope. We are saying it's been fulfilled. You have a present possession. We have what the early church hoped for. So what is our hope today? Do we have a hope? Well, those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says there is no hope. Ephesians 2:12 says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You have no hope without the Lord Jesus Christ. But for all of us who have placed our trust in Jesus Christ, our hope is heaven. Our hope is someday we're going to drop the physical body, we're going to move into the spiritual realm, and dwell with God throughout eternity. You know, I believe the biggest hindrance to my walk with God is my body, my flesh, because it wants things that aren't the best for me, that hinder me in my fellowship with the Lord. As Romans said, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I don't see heaven, but I do wait for it. I long for it. And there's an absolute certainty about the future. Remember, I said biblical hope is not finger crossing. It's confident expectation in things to come. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul said this, we know, confidently know, if our earthly house of this tent, speaking of his physical body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Eternal. That's what he's talking about, eternal life. That we will dwell forever with God. Now there's another point in verse 5 that I think is fundamental. As we said earlier, the word order here indicates that their faith and love were being strengthened by their hope. Why do they have such a faith? Why do they have such a love? It says because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. The foundation of what has been said is because of the hope. And that's why I said it's important to recognize that the faith Paul mentioned in verse 4 is not just the initial saving faith in Christ, it's an ongoing faith in the sphere of Christ. They didn't have this hope in Christ until they believed in Him initially, but now this hope becomes an ongoing source that feeds their faith. Now that faith continues to grow and develop. The gospel is dynamic, it continues to work. They have this ongoing faith and ongoing love because of the hope that they have laid up for them. So our text in Colossians tells us that their faith and love were strengthened by their hope. But we see in other texts of Scripture that hope is strengthened by faith. For example, Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here the God of hope, and this means that He is both the origin of hope and the object of hope, in believing, this is the key to hope. Our life must be first a life of faith, and from our faith comes our hope. If you've lost your hope, it's because you've taken your mind off of God and become focused on your circumstances. In Romans 15:4, He says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now we see that in chapter 15, verse 13, that hope is attributed to the Holy Spirit. And here we see it's attributed to the Bible. Hope comes as the Holy Spirit enlightens believers to understand and trust the God of the Bible. As we focus on the Lord through the Scriptures, our faith grows. And as our faith grows, it gives us hope. But it goes the other way around too. As our hope grows, it strengthens our faith. So it's kind of a circular thing here. The more you believe, the more your hope is strengthened. The more your hope is strengthened, the more you believe. And it just keeps going on that circle that you keep moving in the right direction as you spend time in the Word of God. Feed your faith, which feeds your hope, which feeds your faith. Well, these three graces that Paul had heard about in the lives of the Colossians should be something that characterizes all believers. If Paul was writing to you today, would he say, I've heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints? He should be able to write that. But would he? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that it is unchangeable. It is steadfast and we can go back to it over and over and it still says the same thing. And Father, I pray You'd help us to realize that Your Word is living and active. And we would allow it to work in our lives. And Father, I thank You for the Colossians and for their testimony that they loved one another. They walked in love. And as we look at the New Testament church, we see it such being a dominant characteristic. And I pray for us today, Father, that You would work in our hearts, that our faith would grow, that our love might grow, that our hope might grow, that we would be a people also that would be characterized by love. And because of this, all men would clearly know, Lord, that we are Your disciples. Lord, I pray You'd work in our hearts to help us to realize the importance of loving one another. Help us to learn from Paul and his attitude of gratitude, his thankful heart. And help us, Lord, to look into the lives of each other and find things to thank You for. For we know that as we do that, we will grow